I wanted to just explore a little bit of actually what our relationship with Father God is, who we are before Father God, and actually see that we can enter into something that is really quite special. And rather than look at the problems of why we don't get there, I want to see if we can look at some of the tools that help us to get into a better place. So I've called this Developing Your Relationship with Father. And I want us to look at just three things, really. I want us to just accept the relationship, what it is, and understand that relationship. How do we get to know the Father in that? Understand his parenting, what that's about. And learn to ask the right questions. And our house group is about to embark on, probably in the new year, a book, Questions for Jesus. And if other people would like copies of the book, then if you feel you might be encouraged by that, then might be inclined to get some more copies, but we'll see. I think I bought most of Amazon stock for the house group, but I'm sure they can get some more. Jesus came so that we would know Father God. It says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's what Rich is presenting here. I'm the way, the truth, and life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. So the whole purpose of Jesus coming was that we could be introduced to Father God. And of course we know Jesus along the way, and we're given the Holy Spirit. So we come into a relationship with all that God is. But this special relationship of actually coming to know Father God is really important to us. And it's interesting that coming to God, when we're born again, it says he gives us a spirit and we become sons of God. And yet later on, when we look in Revelation, we're presented by Jesus to the Father as the bride of Christ. Shows you there's no definition of sexual orientation. Born again. Okay, that's a good question. Born again is if we actually realize that we can't live in a relationship with God because there's brokenness in our lives and there's problems in our lives. What Richard explained here, Jesus actually died on a cross to pay a price for everything that we've done wrong. We could never put right. Our best efforts of putting things right will never be enough for when God is perfect. So to become perfect, somebody else paid the price. It's a bit like, I remember an old story of a headmaster who loved his kids so much, and they, in the days when I went to school, they believed in corporal punishment of whacking the kids. And this one particular boy was particularly bad, and the headmaster said, you've got to take a caning, because that's what the rules say. And he goes to the headmaster's study, and there's two teachers in there, and the headmaster steps into his place and takes the beating on behalf of the child. And that's what Jesus did. He took the punishment that should be ours because we failed, because we're less than perfect. And when we come and actually acknowledge that Jesus was sent by God to rescue us, we say, I need his help. I need to turn away from my old life and turn to a different life. And we do that by asking Jesus to come and help us. And when we ask him to come into our lives, that's when we get born again. So he actually brings our spirit alive because he breathes life into us, and we can become a new creation. And we have the opportunity to know God in his goodness and his fullness, which we could never do on our own because we can't come near a holy God. And we read the Bible and we look at lots of times when people tried to come near God, and because they were impure, it killed them. And he didn't want to kill them. That's not his purpose. But we can't stand before a holy God. So Jesus paid a price so that we could access. And by believing in Jesus, by accepting that he is the way, asking him into our lives, we become born again. Something new. And when we become born again, it says in the Bible that we are made children of God. We're made sons of God. We're called sons. And I say later, he presents us as a bride. And this is really interesting because we get a double blessing in a sense, because it's not about whether we're men and women in heaven or anything like that. It's about who we are as who he created us to be. And right back at the beginning in Genesis, it says, he made man in his image. He made them male and female in his image. So God is encompassing all that is male and female. And when we go into heaven as the bride of Christ and as sons of God, we're doing the same again. We're representing everything. But when we become a son, he adopts us. This is really cool. He adopts us into sonship. And when he adopts us, we become heirs of everything that heaven has got available for us. Everything that is available that God has, we become heirs of because he's adopted us. Not only are we born again, but he gives us an adoption. And in Roman times, that meant something quite significant. So even a son born to a Roman centurion or whatever, or a senator, when he got to his 12th birthday, would be adopted, officially adopted. And that meant he got his dad's visa card, effectively, in a sense. It would be like this. This is my granddad's signet ring, actually. That's where I wear it, because it means a lot to me. And it's got his initials on it, TJ. And a signet ring is, because in the old days, you would have put that on a seal, and that would have said, that's my signature that gives authority. And so a father would give a son a signet ring, go on that finger, actually, with his seal on it. So it's like giving him your Visa card or your bank account card, that you have access to everything your dad has access to. So he adopts us into this sonship. And we've heard a lot, excuse me, in the past, about us being orphans. And too many of us have not known the fullness of a father's love. And we don't really know how to relate to God as a father because we've been orphaned. Even if we're not orphans that our fathers died, we've perhaps not had a father who's been there or been all that he could be. But Father God wants to come along and to heal and repair that and make that real. But when the bride walks into the church and the bride is being presented, she comes up the aisle, and the one who's marrying her looks back, we hope, with love and adoration in his eyes, and shows his bride off to the world. But he uses these words. He says, "With all my worldly goods I thee endow." And so we receive from God, firstly by sonship, we become adopted and we're heirs, but also in heaven when we become the bride, we get it by promise. We call that a covenant, by promise. And actually, marriage is a blood covenant. I'll let you think about that one. But when a virgin marries and they come together in a relationship, it's a blood covenant. But we come and receive from God in both those ways, by adoption and by promise. Romans 8:15, it's a lovely verse when we say, "We've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but a spirit of his adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba Father." And that Abba Father is just like saying Daddy or Papa, whatever term works for you. Our little grandson, because he's half Chinese, he calls his dad Baba. So it's very similar to the Abba. And he calls me Ye Ye. I haven't figured that one out yet, but there you go. Chinese for granddad. So we haven't received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. And those of you who were here a couple of weeks ago when I was talking, I said we only respond, actually, we only react to two things in our lives. It's either fear or it's love. In truth, we only respond to one of those two things, fear or love. Lots of other things get complicated around it, but our core values, we actually respond to fear, whether it's fear of other people, fear of circumstances, fear of a situation, or we respond to love, where we actually gain confidence that we're believed in and cared for and have goodness shown to us. And here Paul writes to the Romans saying, we haven't received a spirit of slavery. We're not slaves anymore. We have a song, don't we? We sing, we're no longer slaves, but sons. Leading to fear again. So that spirit of slavery, that spirit of being cast off as orphaned, is a life of fear. And what we do in our lives, we end up responding to fear. But he comes along and says, you don't have to respond to fear anymore. You can respond to love. But the only way we can respond to love is by getting to know the God who is love. We can only do it by getting to know the God who is love. And the best thing is that when we are born again, when we come again, that he says, I come and make my dwelling. I'll come and live with you. I'll come and live inside of you. I'll come and breathe my spirit. So love comes and takes up residence within us. And we have to start submitting to that, so our life starts to change. We need to accept that work is done. And we need to understand who God is when he takes up residence in us, that we can actually become like him. Sometimes we look at love and it's a bit like it's a commodity. You know, could you buy it in the shops? No, not quite, but we treat it like that. And this idea that I was about Star Wars earlier, this force, there's no personality in it. It's just there. It's just a commodity. And in the second batch Star Wars films, they defined it as these little particles called midichlorians that you could, you know, get a hold of and move around and stuff. In the first films, it wasn't quite so clear. But it didn't define the force as a personality. It didn't define that in any way. It just happens to be there. It's a way of balancing things in the universe. But love isn't just something floating around in the ether that's just a force you link into. Love is a person. Love is a person. And it's God himself. It's in a letter of John 1, John 4, verse 6. It says, God is love. And it says if we actually live according to, if we say we know him and don't love, then we don't know him, basically. It says, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us, and he who is not from God does not listen to this. By this we know that the spirit of error. And we jump down to verse a bit later. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us, that God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So there's that living together relationship. But love comes because of the person of God. It's not something he takes a box of this off the shelf and gives you some. It's his very presence living in us. It's who he is that is love itself. And I think sometimes we miss that. We depersonalize it. We take it away and we say, oh, I want to just love more, and think that you can just go and buy some more at the supermarket, you know, buy an extra big bargain pack and stoke up on love, and we could love more. But the only way we can love more is by actually getting to know the source of love more. And that's Father God himself. And when we understand his nature and who he is and actually present him to the world well, then the world will want to know. And that's when we'll see revival happen. When the church represents Father God, or represents Father God in all his beauty and his loveliness, the world will want to know. The world wants to be loved. Read any story, watch any film, read a poem, listen to music, listen to songs. Tell me the subject matter of 90-odd% of that. It's about love. People need to be loved, want to be loved. And if the source of love is God, then it's God that is needed. It's Father God that is needed. It's not, let's just go and get some of this warm, fuzzy feeling off the shelf and take another spoonful today. It's actually coming to know him as a person. And that's the joy of coming into Christian faith, of coming into a walk with God, because we can know the person. It isn't just we carry on living like nothing else has changed. We actually get to know someone who cares about us and loves us more than we could have ever imagined. So everything we do when we're walking with God, when we're a Christian, must be resourced, must be provided for from the presence of God that's living within us. A book I've been reading, excuse me, just lately, because it's a book we got while we were in the States recently, and some of our house group have seen this chap ministering, a guy called Sean Boltz, who moves very powerfully in prophecy, and reading his book. But the only reason he moves powerfully in prophecy, because he's learnt to love well. He really loves well, and you'll find this guy going to those in need on the streets, those who nobody else would want to talk to or walk with, those people who you wouldn't really want to hug them, but he'll give them a hug because they smell pretty bad or whatever. And this guy moves powerfully in prophecy because he's learned to love well. And he bases the whole thing of that in 1 Corinthians 13 and 14. That chapter 13 is the famous chapter in Scripture about love. Love is patient, love is kind. And so we go on. And there's no chapter breaks in the original. And we go straight on into that. And he says, I earnestly encourage you that you desire the gifts, then that you may prophesy. And prophesy is actually speaking goodness into people's lives. It's speaking encouragement. It's actually encouraging one another. It's calling what is not into being, calling the goodness of heaven into being. So we can think of Bella Lyon Hospital, and if we actually speak health over her, we are prophesying, we're speaking what is currently not, and we're taking it from heaven and speaking it over her life and saying she will have health. That's a form of prophecy. It's actually declaring what is not and saying it as it is. And when you know it comes from a heart of a love, then you can believe it's going to happen. If you just think there's some random capricious God up there, some God who one day might feel like doing something nice for you and another day, well, he might not. Or if you come to him in the right way or sing the right song or pray in the right way, then he'll do it. But actually, if he's had a bad day or you've had a bad day, then it won't happen. And sometimes we come to God in that kind of mindset. We come thinking it's dependent on us, on what our life is like, instead of dependent on who he is. Or we don't actually have a real understanding of who he is, and therefore we step back in fear and we're afraid to ask him because we don't actually understand the power that love is. That love is. Look at chapter 13 of Corinthians. All of those wonderful things, and I haven't got time to go over those, but it's patient, it's kind, it's forbearing. Just goes on and on and on. And we need to let God into our lives. We need to let Father God take root in our hearts and do something special in our lives. And the more you let love in, the more it'll flow out. And the more you let it flow out, the more it'll come in. It's a principle in the kingdom of God that actually what you give away, you get more of. So who are you? Are you actually a son of God? Are you in relationship to him? Do you actually know who he is in your life? Now, these are questions I'm just posing. I'm not pointing a finger. I'm asking questions of how you feel about your relationship to God. Do you fear coming to him? Because he's a good father. There's so much in the Word of God where he says he protects, he provides, he heals, he helps, he strengthens. And we need to respond to the way he parents us, the way he fathers us, in the right kind of response. And that's a response that should have faith in who he is, the nature of who he is. You know, I've been reading through Genesis and Exodus. And of course, this is way back, the early stories of the Old Testament before Jesus came, before that power to save was let loose upon the earth, when things were quite a mess on planet earth. And he chooses this nation, Israel, to rescue them and to demonstrate who he is through this nation. And he says of them, so he takes them out of slavery. They're in Egypt. They were 400 years in slavery in Egypt. And he takes them out and through the Red Sea, picture of salvation. And they're meant to enter the promised land. And they kind of miss a trick somewhere along the way and they end up wandering 40 years in the wilderness. But while they're in the wilderness, the Lord speaks to them. Isn't this really interesting? Nobody's questioning in this whole thing about God speaking to people. And if you'd even turn the clock back in our nation, 70 years or so, nobody would question God speaks to you. Just accepted. You'd expect God to speak. Because that's the way life is. Because he does. But here in Exodus 23, he says he will actually drive out people from before them. But he says, I will not drive them out in a single year, that you may not become desolate, the land may not become desolate, and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. So he's saying, I've got lots of promise to give to you. I've got lots of fantastic things to give to you, but I'm not going to give it to you all at once. Because if I give it to you all at once, you're not actually going to enter into it and enjoy it. I don't know. I know what it's going to be. It's Christmas Eve, not Christmas Day at our house, because that's the Scandinavian tradition. So there'll be presents given out. And we know that our little six-year-old will be the one who's getting presents from uncles and aunties and great-granddad and great-grandma and granddad and mum and dad. And he's going to have a mountain of presents that far outweighs everybody else's. He collects the presents from under the tree, and it seems that not even every other one, but on a ratio of perhaps 8 to 2, the presents are all for him. And he tears into them with great joy, and he likes opening other people's presents too, or he did in previous years, perhaps not so much this year. And he has this great mountain of presents. What happens? Come on, you who are parents, you know exactly what happens now. Play with the box and the wrapping paper, and presents get pushed to one side. And actually there is a present that he was bought last year, a radio-controlled pickup truck. It has not been played with at all. Because he had so much stuff and certain things caught his attention that he wanted to do, that as exciting as that would have been to me when I was his age, because that would have been magic when I was that age, and hideously expensive. And here it is, and it's not been played with. A year later. Amazing. And here God says, I'm not going to give you everything all at once, because actually you're not going to manage it. You're not going to cope with it. We want it all, don't we? We want it all. We want to say, we want it all now, Lord. We want everybody in the church to be healed. We want the power of the Spirit to be flowing. We want people moving in prophetic gifts and goodness. We want to see people pouring through the doors and the whole neighborhood feeling the power of God touching. We want it all now. Dave's raising his eyebrows, not sure we want to cope with it all now. But, we live in that instant generation where we think when it's 10 seconds left on the microwave, it's too slow. But here he says, and this is part of his parenting, I'm not going to let it all happen that quickly. I will drive them out little by little until you become, here's the phrase, until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. So until actually we learn to handle what God has given us and start bearing fruit from what he's given us, then actually he won't want to give us anything else. And this is the kindness and goodness of God. Because if we end up with a lot of good stuff and a lot of blessing and we don't know how to handle it, it'll become a curse to us. And we see that replicated endlessly in our society. That the blessings of God don't come with sorrow, it says in Proverbs. But they come with joy. And when God blesses us, it's because it comes with joy. He doesn't intend to give us sorrow. And you could reel off numerous people that have won the lottery, thought their lives were changed forever, and within a year or 2 years or 3 years, they'd lost all their friends and they were bankrupt. Because they didn't know how to handle it. And so that blessing came with sorrow, not with joy. And God in his goodness actually wants to release to us as we're able to steward what he gives us, to handle it and to manage it well and to grow with it well. And we don't kind of, it doesn't sit with us. We want it all now, don't we? I want to see good stuff happening now. Particularly when I think about the hurt and broken people in our neighbourhood and stuff, I want it all now because I want them to know the goodness of God. And so does he. But he says, actually, but for you to handle that, we've got a journey. We've got a journey to go. And we need to respond rightly to his parenting. I was amazed that looking at the passages in the Old Testament, we talk about, and the church has debated it quite a bit in the last 20 odd years, about this new move of healing in the church. And someone like Diane's come to the church just expecting healing to happen because she's seen her kids get healed when they were prayed for. So that's just normal, isn't it? That's normal church life for Diane. But some of us who've been around longer, we didn't even think about praying for the sick in church. And then it's restored as a move of God in the church that the healing's then. And then some start debating, well, is that in the work of Jesus? Because when it says, by his stripes we're healed, they're saying, oh, well, it didn't really mean that, it meant this. Well, actually, in Exodus, God said to the people, I am God, your healer. Ta-da. Deal done. And when they walked through the wilderness, not only did they not get ill, their clothes didn't even wear out. So there is stuff available to us that we're not accessing yet because we need to grow in who we are. And there is a way to grow. Praise God, there is a way to grow. We love this verse. God disciplines those whom he loves. Do you like that verse? That's a good one, isn't it? I can see faces all around the room. God disciplines those whom he loves. And this is part of his parenting as well. And in John 15, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. I'll let Ed get up now, tell us how to prune vines and how we get good grapes off vines. I won't do that to you. But Ed understands this, because he's done it a lot. If we left a vine, Ed, without pruning it, would it bear more grapes than one you prune? No. So for it to bear more grapes, you've got to prune it. Yeah? Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes it away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, so it may bear more fruit. So here we've just had a verse from the Old Testament saying, I will let you go into the land when you learn to manage what you've got and you learn to be fruitful with what you've got. And then Jesus comes along and says, and the minute you're fruitful, guess what? Snip. You're going to get pruned. Why? Because that's the discipline of God. And we need to understand it, because we get overexcited sometimes. And the disciples did this. There's that wonderful story where, you know, this whole village rejects Jesus. And the disciples in their enthusiasm, seeing Jesus move in power and authority, say, shall we call down fire from heaven to devour the village? Yeah, along comes Jesus, snip. You don't know what spirit you're of, he says. He loved their enthusiasm that they wanted to believe that God would move because they thought Jesus was offended. But they didn't know how to use that power in the right way. So they get a little bit of a snip. You don't know what spirit you're of. So he doesn't tell them off for being enthusiastic, but he just adjusts their thinking. That's the discipline of God. He adjusts our thinking to get it in line with his by teaching us lessons. See, we in the world think discipline is back to that headmaster getting a whacking. And that's discipline in our heads. And we're waiting for God to whack us all the time. And it's a wrong picture. The picture is that God comes along and encourages us to think right. And he shows us by demonstrating to us what his word says and who he is. So we get all excited and we want to do something and it goes wrong. And then if we learn to ask the right questions, we'll go to God and say, why did that go wrong? And he'll come along and he will discipline, teach us how to get it right. That's discipline. Getting it right is discipline. At work, we've just taken our company into a really exciting phase called ISO 9001:2015. Wow, we've got accreditation. And that means that we're going to produce quality goods all the time because there's a right way to do it. And so if guys on the workshop floor don't follow the right way to do it, what'll happen? They'll, with me around, they'll lose their job. Yeah. they'll get disciplined in the sense of, that didn't go right. Why didn't it go right? You didn't follow the procedure. This is how it needs to be done so that it will be right. That's discipline. But we keep thinking that discipline is just getting punished. And it isn't punishment. Discipline is being taught to live right. And that's part of God's parenting that I wanted to talk about. So we need to learn to steward what we've already got. We need to learn to be fruitful with what we've got. So when we start to give away what we've got, that's starting to be fruitful. So most of you know I was prayed for last year and was healed of a disease that was incurable. It's now my responsibility to pray for people who need healing. Because if I'm carrying that testimony in my body and don't use it, that's not being fruitful. That's just going, that was nice. Now my life's very different. And my waistband is very different. Because of what I was healed of. But if I don't give it away, I'm not stewarding what God has given me. I'm not actually being fruitful with it. I have a responsibility to handle what God has given me. And when he gives me new life, then I have a responsibility to handle that right. When he gives me a gift, I need to handle that right and steward it. And then accept his discipline when he's saying, need a little bit of an adjustment here. Need a bit of an adjustment there. I was massively in respect for this guy, Sean Boltz, when he prophesies. And we've watched him at house group, and he'll call people out with phenomenal accuracy. And what you find out is that when he's spoken words over those people afterwards, he goes and talks to them. He gets their email and phone numbers and contact address. He gives them his personal email and phone number so that they can come back to him later and say, this did or happen or this didn't happen. This is what changed and that's what happened. And if he then felt he said something that was not right, he would go to them and say he was sorry for getting it wrong. He wants to put it right and pray over them that they would have a blessing, but actually find out what was right. I think, wow, that's wow. He's traveling, ministering, this guy. That's hugely responsible with his gift. No wonder God used him. And those of our house group, so jaw dropped, eyes wide open at the way this guy operates in prophecy. It's just incredible. But he rescues people on the street with the same gift. I haven't got time to read that story, the one we told about this young 15-year-old girl being offered to him as a prostitute because he went out to buy a sandwich in the red light area. And he said to the pimp, can I just talk to her? And they, oh, yeah, that's fine. And he spoke into her life, said, what's your dream? He said, I don't have any dreams. So he said, shall we just ask Jesus then? Let's ask God. You can borrow my faith. So he got her to pray for him. What's my dream? And he said, I think I'm supposed to be a cook. Anyway, life transpires for this girl that she had an uncle that she'd been estranged from, never been allowed to speak to because the family was fractured and broken. He owned a restaurant. Him and his wife had been praying for this girl for years. She goes to live with him because that's what she heard from God. She should contact him. And 2 years later, she's running her own restaurant. A prostitute on the street running her restaurant because a man speaks of the love of God and encourages her to invite the Father's heart. He didn't tell her. He asked her to hear. And there's a huge lesson in that we need to learn to ask the right questions. I'm going to move on to that briefly now. So we need to learn to ask the right questions of God. And sometimes, you know, we come to God and we treat him like a slot machine. You know, there's a machine there with loads of Pepsi in it or Coke or whatever it is, and we're thirsty, so we go to the machine and we get it. And we treat God like that. We get to the point we're thirsty and say, God, I want some of that. And because he's kind and loving, this times when he lets us have that. But actually, after a while, we keep doing that. He's going to say, I'm not going to let you have that. And go, why? And we can stamp our feet like a petulant child and not learn anything. Or we can say, we can ask a question and say, well, Father God, what do you want to give me today? Do you see the difference? Instead of just asking him to give me what I want, I can now go and ask him what he wants to give me. That's a very different prayer to pray. And all this week, because I've been working through this book this week, I've been practicing that. So instead of saying, Lord, I need your peace today, because that's some very difficult situations to work with this week at work. Very difficult. I need your peace. You know, so I could pray, I need your peace. How do I know I've got an answer to that prayer? Well, maybe later in the day I remember it or something. But the way we change the question is, there on my bed, 6 o'clock in the morning, Lord, show me how you are going to give me peace today. And he revealed to me the situations where I would know and what he would give me in my heart that changed how I felt. Do you know what? I had peace and joy in the day because joy was how he was going to bring me into peace. That joy would be the overriding thing, and I felt a real change. And each day I've gone through this week saying, Lord, what do you want to do with, or how do you see me? What do you want to say about me? Those questions. And we're a bit afraid to ask those questions. Why? Because we keep thinking that he's going to whack us. I don't ask God what he thinks of me because he might just whack me. No, he won't. And no wonder we struggle to hear God because we've got the wrong impression of who he is. But the moment you start to feel his love coming over you and actually hear him speak to you, words of encouragement and love, you'll gain confidence to ask those questions more and more. So I'm on to study 7 out of 52, so I've got a way to go yet. So I'm learning. But I want to just read a bit out of this, because I thought, Lord, how are we going to do this? And I thought I was going to go on to study 7, which is about God's goodness. And the next page was called Obstacles. And I thought, oh, well, perhaps I'll skip that and I'll read study 7. The Lord said, no, read that. And then when I read it, I realized, well, I needed to read it. It's only 2 pages and it could be a dialogue. So imagine, so this is this guy, Tony Stotts, met him, been with him. Very, very cheery chap, very nice guy. He's a personal coach. Hence, we got the book. We got given it. It wasn't autographed, but it was given. when we met him in the States just recently. So a while back, as I coached a very intelligent leader who was struggling in her relationship with God, I try to ask these desire questions and just don't hear anything, she declaimed wearily. It's like God ignores me or he's forgotten about me or something. Now, I know plenty of people have been in that. I've tried to ask questions of God and I don't think he's speaking to me. I could identify. I felt like giving up on hearing God's voice at times too. But wanting to know more, I said, well, let's try a desire prayer and see what happens. Take 30 seconds and ask Jesus something like, what do you love about me today? Now, did you hear he says, take 30 seconds? The longer you think about it, the more likely it is you'll get it wrong. Because my experience is that when God speaks, he speaks quickly. And he lays an impression into your heart, into your mind. It could be a picture, it could be a sense of something, it could be words. Could even be a song, could be anything. But he lays an impression into your heart and it's there. But if you start thinking about it, you dismiss it. So he says, take 30 seconds and ask something like, what do you love about me today? We might do that one in a minute. See, there's the reaction. Oh. Half a minute later, she responded, okay, here's what I got. But this is probably just in my head. We've all been there, haven't we? You know something I thought of in a moment. I don't want to misrepresent God or anything. So what did you get? Well, like I said, this is probably just me. I was thinking he loves how I stick to things and don't give up. So she got something. Is that what God said? Guess it could be. Can you make a decision here? Is that God or isn't it? Not sure. All right, let's try again. Hearing God is a process, not a test. It's a good phrase, isn't it? You learn how to do it bit by bit. How about this question? Jesus, how am I like you? Oh, I can see faces. This is good. How am I like you? And expect him to answer. I waited a bit and then she spoke up. Disappointment, obvious in her voice. I didn't really hear anything. There's a surprise, isn't it? You're asking that question. Okay. Say more about that, he said. My mind was wandering and stuff. It doesn't seem like anything was from God. It was just my own thoughts. Which were? Okay, here's what popped into my head. I was thinking about my grandson, and then I thought that one way I might be like him, that's Jesus, is that I set boundaries as a parent. I think ahead of what might go wrong or how Johnny might get hurt, and I try to help him stay out of those situations. But that seems that's just like my own thoughts. Just because it popped into my head doesn't mean it was God. That sounds like something he would say, says Tony. Well, maybe, it's possible. You're equivocating. If you don't know what that word means, it means your mind's going, I don't know, I don't know whether it's God or not. Can you take maybe out of that sentence? I guess. That could be God's voice, she says. I chuckled to myself at her unsuccessful attempt to stop equivocating and offered, okay, try one more. Jesus, how have you been active in my life in the last 24 hours? See, there's an expectation that that's actually happening. And actually, if he's living inside of us, do you know what? It is. After a quiet moment, she replied, my grandson is with us today, so I was thinking how it makes me slow down and be a bit more in the moment. You know what that means, just be attentive. That's something I've been praying to get better at. But it was just a thought, she added hurriedly. It's not, I'm sure I was really hearing God there. So if you really were hearing God, what would it sound like? I guess that I would know it's him. Every so often, God hits me over the head with a baseball bat and confirms it in different ways, and I just know it's him. I guess I'm just a person who needs a 2x4 approach. That's a big piece of timber, if you can figure that one out. So Tony's response. So what I'm hearing is you want God to hit you over the head with a 2x4 on a daily basis so you know for sure he's speaking to you. That does sound silly, doesn't it? Well, not when you put it like that, she replies. Come on, we're identifying with this though, aren't we? We want some big whack to grab your attention instead of this quiet voice, this little sense, this little feeling, this gentle nudge of imagery or picture. So what do you want? He says, I guess I just want to hear his still small voice, that's all. I want to learn to hear him speak gently and not always with a baseball bat. Is that too much to ask? No, that's a great thing to ask for, I replied. So let's make an observation. How many times did you say maybe or probably or I guess or I think or it could be in the last 10 minutes? She laughed nervously. A lot, probably. At that, we both laughed. Did you notice how much energy you spent trying to convince me and yourself that Jesus wasn't speaking to you? Amazing, isn't it? Each time we prayed, something came to you, but it was very difficult for you to say anything was from God without adding probably or maybe to it. It seems like you're protecting your heart. Does that, protecting your heart, that if you really let yourself believe that it was him, something bad would happen to you? Does that make sense? We've gotten back to that kind of punishment mode again, haven't we? Yeah, it does, I guess. I'm afraid of being disappointed again. I felt ignored, and not even so many times that opening the door to let myself believe is probably just too painful. Look, I did it again. I just said probably. So there's disappointment, you see, because a lot of us have done this. We've gone to God and asked him lots of times for lots of stuff. And then when we haven't seen the response happen the way we wanted it to, or how we wanted it to, we become disappointed, and so we become tired of asking. So we give up. And what I propose to you is we're asking the wrong question. And that we get to that disappointment because we keep asking for things that actually he's saying, actually, you don't need to keep asking for this. You need to ask me a different question. You need to ask me how I feel about this. But we're a bit afraid to, in case he comes and whacks us with something, which he doesn't. It's crazy. It's laughable. If he sent Jesus, his own son, to die for us a painful and horrible death, why would we think, when all that punishment was taken by Jesus on our behalf, that right now, if you go and ask him to speak to you, he's going to want to whack you? What's the matter with our thinking? He's paid the price already for everything that needs to be paid for. So, good insight, he says. So every time Jesus tries to speak gently, that reaction is a barrier he has to break through. This barrier of disappointment. All that energy being expended to prove that it isn't him and explain it away. All the memories and the fear of being disappointed, that's a huge wall to climb. Wow, never realized that before. So I don't know if this is dawning on any of you right now. Can you see now why you believe God has to hit you with a 2x4? Yep. Whenever he speaks gently, I block it out. Would you like to change that? Yes, but I don't know how. I'm expecting some of you to start responding at this point. Tell you what, here's an experiment you could try. You can decide if this sounds compelling, and don't do it unless you really want to. How about if for 1 week you decide to believe that what you heard was God? You didn't question it, try to explain it away, or say it was all in your head, but just accepted that God was speaking. What do you think to that idea? Oh, there's a few wry looks and faces. It sounds risky, she said, but kind of exhilarating too. It is risky, because you're going to expose your heart to God. What's the risk? That I'll be disappointed and that God will ignore me and I won't hear anything again. And if you keep doing what you were doing now, if you keep that wall up, will you hear anything? No. No, it sort of guarantees I won't hear, doesn't it? The wall I was using to protect myself from being disappointed is actually keeping me from the thing I want most, intimacy with God. We all want intimacy with God. So staying put gives me nothing. So what do you think? Let's give it a go. It's a challenge, isn't it? So that's what this book's about. It's written like there's a page, the scripture, page of stuff, and then questions to ask Jesus at the bottom. And a place to put lots of notes. It's available on Amazon. This one was about goodness. So the question was, Jesus, what's on today's menu? How do you want to satisfy me, my desire for goodness today? So actually hearing something from him that's tangible and real, or you get a picture about something. This is one that really hit me hard yesterday, and giving you just a flavour of the kind of questions to ask. Jesus, what would you say to my inner critic, that voice that's always telling me I'm not good enough for you? I'll read that one again. Jesus, what would you say today to my inner critic, that voice that is always telling me I'm not good enough for you? Are you bold enough to ask that question? And then there's another question. Jesus, how have I treated you? Have I treated you well lately? How have I been good to you? Challenging, isn't it? Yeah, mate.
How can God love all of us if not all of us are good?
Ah, it's a good question. Because he loves you because he created you. It says, even before everything was made, he saw you. He knew you. He put gifts in you. He has a purpose for your life. He has a desire for you. And actually, he loves you not because were broken, but he loves you for what he created you to be, and he wants you to be fulfilled in who you were meant to be. So when I talked about that picture of right at the end of the Bible, Revelation, at the end of times, that the church is the bride of Christ, beautiful and spotless, and he's looking at this bride with a gasp in his breath, that's how he sees you. So he sees you there at that point in eternity, and he comes back into time and makes everything available to get you to that point. But you've got to say yes to it. So he doesn't focus on our brokenness. He focuses on what he created us to be. And that's why I can love people. Because I don't see how bad they are. I see what God intends them to be. And if Jesus was willing to die for everybody, then that everybody's good enough. That doesn't mean everybody will get there, because unless they ask and cooperate and actually say, yeah, I want to believe that, I want to go that way, then it's not going to happen. And that's the tragedy, that God loves all this 7 billion people on the planet and everybody who's gone before, and a lot of them are just ignoring him. And he feels that, because he knows there's a really good life for them. There's a really awesome place where they've got goodness that he's placed, gifts that he's placed in them, talents that he's given them that are meant to be used, that they can feel fulfilled and have a terrific life. So that's a challenge. So he does, that's the point. It is a big ask though. It's hard for us to imagine. How can God's love be so great? But it is. And we know it to be true. Because all around the world right now, tens of thousands of people every day are saying yes. Tens and tens of thousands every day. In some nations where we wouldn't have thought it ever possible that people would know about who God is. Places where it's illegal to follow Jesus. And yet people are saying yes. Because they're seeing that they can be something. They can have a life that's fulfilled. So there we go. I want to encourage you to ask those kind of questions. Say, God, what do you think of me today? Let's just do that. Just bow our heads a moment. And really trust that thought that just snaps into your mind, whether it's a picture, a word, a song, anything. Because he uses anything in our lives that speaks to us. You don't have to say it out loud. If you want to, you can, but it's up to you. But just say, Jesus, what do you love about me today? I want to encourage you to test it out. the way we're going to let the love of God show in our hearts is by getting to know him better. The way to get to know him better is get into a conversation of things he wants to talk about. And the thing he wants to talk about is you and him together. He wants to talk about how you relate together, how you work together, what you do together. And we often give him closed questions, demands. When you've sorted this out, God, then I'll do this for you. We offer him demands and twist his arm up his back. And we don't have to do that. We can ask him to get involved in our lives, and we should. And when we start to get that right, that's stewarding, that's becoming fruitful with what God has given us, then we'll be ready to hand it off to other people. Because we're not selling people a ticket to heaven. That's a byproduct. You get to heaven. You avoid the judgment of hell and you get to heaven. But we're not actually trying to sell people a ticket to heaven. Jesus has paid for that. It's a done deal. What we're trying to do is introduce people to a relationship where they can live the most fulfilled life. They can become the person that God intended them to be. The person he saw them from the beginning of time as a jewel, a precious jewel in his crown. We never will be. That's the point. You don't have to be. That's the joy. That's the thing. Our inner self, that question there that I just asked, wants to say, am I ever good enough? And even yesterday when I was asking that of myself, I can feel all the old rubbish trying to clutter my head and think, why should God use you? Why should God love you? And the point is, he said, because I do. And actually, it's not about trying to be good enough. It's about surrendering and saying, I'll give in to that love and I'll just believe it. And we take a step of faith and we turn our life around. We stop looking in the one direction. It was all about me, all about what I want, all about what I want, and say, I want to live that life that God has for me. And we turn around. And if we're waiting to be good enough, it's not going to happen. But if we just say, Jesus, you've already done it. You've made it possible for me to live in relationship to you. With all that goes with that, all the healing, all the health, all the goodness, all the guidance, all the comfort, all the strength that he gives, it's there for us right now.